Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your goodness and your mercy towards each and every one of us assembled here. Thank you, Father, that you have a majestic plan. You are sovereign, though we do not understand the intricacies of your working out your plan. Nevertheless, we thank you that you are faithful and that you do exactly what's in your plan. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, recognizing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding, give us the focus that we need so that we can perceive that which you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. The third stanza of Psalm 119 that covers verses 17 through 24, as we have previously stated, is concerned with prayer for insight. We also stated that the primary message to us is this: the prayer for insight into the Word of God is a complex one that involves petitioning God for His mercy, for availability of His Word, and stability in the face of persecutions. So far, we have considered several points related to this message of God's Word with proper justifications. So, we come to the last aspect of our consideration of this stanza, which is to pray for stability in the midst of persecution with proper justifications. Now the psalmist followed the same pattern of prayer in this last petition as in the previous petition that covered verses 19 through 21. In other words, he petitioned the Lord in the first sentence of verse 24 and justified it in the second half of verse 22 through to verse 24. Now the petition is for spiritual stability in the midst of persecution. That's the real petition. Now as we read though, in the first sentence of verse 22, Psalm 119 verse 22 reads, "Remove from me scorn and contempt." Now, see, having read this, you might say, how does this sentence have anything to do with prayer for spiritual stability in the midst of persecution? Well, it does though. So, as we will proceed to demonstrate, our first task is to show that the petition itself is concerned with the persecution of the psalmist. That's the first thing we need to establish. Now the psalmist's petition implies that he was under verbal assault as he prayed this prayer. On a surface reading, it will appear that the request of the psalmist is for the Lord to remove two things: scorn and contempt. But in reality, the psalmist petitioned just for one thing from the Lord, which is the removal of verbal assault as a form of persecution. In effect, we mean that the words scorn and contempt describe one action against the psalmist. Now, there are two reasons for this assertion: to see that contempt and scorn describe the same thing. There are two reasons why we believe so. The first is the word "and" that joins the two. And it is translated from a Hebrew particle that is often rendered as a conjunction in the English versions, using such words as "and," "but," "then." However, the Hebrew word can also be used for explanation, in which case it is to be translated something like "that is" or "namely." Now we believe that it is in this sense that the word is used in the sentence that we are considering. So that the second word, contempt, explains the first word, scorn. Now if this is the case, then we are justified in stating that there is only one issue that is the concern of the psalmist, which is verbal persecution or assault. Now the second reason for asserting that there is only one action that the psalmist is concerned with in his petition is that he used Hebrew words that have identical meanings. The word scorn is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means reproach, basically. But there are several shades or nuances associated with the word, shades of meaning, depending on the particular context. In some passages, it means disgrace or contempt. It is in this sense that the word was first used in the Hebrew scripture in Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. It reads, "She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.'" Now, many of our English versions use the word reproach in this verse. However, the best meaning of the word in Genesis 3, the Hebrew word in Genesis 30:23, is disgrace or shame. Because what God removed from Rachel, the way she said it, is the social stigma attached to being barren. See, Rachel, in effect, says that the Lord has removed her burden of feeling ashamed because she did not have a child. Now, you see, in the ancient world, as it is still the case in some modern societies, being single and being barren after being married were looked upon as conditions of disgrace. It is for this reason that women did and still do desperate things to shake off both stigmas. Women gladly accept polygamy for this same reason. We have an example of this kind of thing prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm arguing, now, the point I'm stressing is that women, even believing women, they throw aside everything they know about the Lord Jesus Christ just to be married. In other words, whoever comes along, it doesn't matter whether he or she is a believer, I'm married. Just long as, you know, but in this particular case, women are the focus here. So this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. "In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace.'" In other words, they will not really be married in the true sense, because according to the law, the responsibility of a husband is to provide those things that they say, "We don't need you to provide, just let's just be called by your name." Now that's what's called being desperate. And that's what we see in the ancient world. It was something that, you know, if you remain single, they just thought very badly about you, and still some people do that today. Now, of course, it's in the same sense of treating someone with contempt that the Hebrew word we're considering is used in the mouth of David in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. First Samuel chapter 25 verse 9. First Samuel chapter 25 verse 9, I mean verse 39 reads, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. That's the same Hebrew word. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent a word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word under consideration is the act of speaking words which harm and insult another. Hence, means insult, taunt of an enemy, or slur. It is this sense of taunting of the enemy that our word is used. Still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 17, verse 26. First Samuel, chapter 17, verse 26. He reads, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, many of our modern English versions use the word disgrace, while a handful in place of the word disgrace use the basic meaning of reproach. However, the context indicates that it is taunting of Goliath that was in view here. Hence, the sense of the word is either taunt or insult. Now, the contemporary English version uses the word insult in its translation. Now, most modern versions use the meaning insult for the same Hebrew word in translating Psalms 69, verse 9. Psalms 69, verse 9 reads, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you follow me. So in any event, it should be clear that the Hebrew word that is translated scorn in Psalms 119 verse 22 can, depending on the context, mean disgrace or contempt, insult or scorn. Now each of these meanings fit the context, but it is the meaning of contempt that is intended in our passage as supported by the next Hebrew word used, the second Hebrew word used. See, the word contempt of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means disrespect or contempt. While the implication, of verbal mocking or actions that prove this contempt as a verb form of the Hebrew word that means to despise someone either through what one says or does. Now the Hebrew noun in question though is used in the sense of despise in Proverbs chapter 12 verse 8. Proverbs. Chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, "A man is praised according to his wisdom, but men with warped minds are despised." Same word, but they here they try to make it as a noun. I mean, say a verb. But really, the word means disrespect or contempt. But here it's translated despise. So be that as it may, then, since the second Hebrew noun used also means content, then the psalmist used it to explain what aspect of the meaning of the first Hebrew word translated scorn in the NIV that he focused on the first part of the sentence where it said, "Remove from me scorn and contempt." Now this, in effect, based on what we have said, the sentence can be translated something like this: "Remove from me scorn that is contempt." See, that explains it. So this makes sense within the context, so that our explanation that the psalmist was concerned with one thing is justified. He means that in using the Hebrew word translated scorn or reproach, that what he was concerned with was an open dislike and disrespect that are often displayed towards someone in form of indignation. So it is this contempt that constitutes persecution for the psalmist. Now it seems to me that many of us Christians do not understand that despising a believer because of his or her faith is persecution. When somebody despises you because of your faith, that's persecution. Or if we put it in another way, it seems that many of us Christians do not understand that when we are ridiculed or scorned for what we believe, that constitutes persecution. Now we say this because if we understand that insulting us or showing contempt for what we believe is persecution, we will not be looking for any man or government to help shield us from such persecution. We go to the Lord Himself. Furthermore, it is because many of us do not recognize that derogatory words said against us because of our faith constitute persecution, that many of us are so eager to please others so that they will not be spoken in a negative light, or so that they will be liked by those who insult them. In other words, they speak badly of you because of your faith, and you try to make a way to be your friend. And so you compromise things. That means you didn't want to be persecuted. So my friends, though, we should understand that whenever anything is said or done against us because of our faith, that constitutes persecution, no matter how insignificant it may appear to us. In other words, you should not think of persecution only in terms of being imprisoned because of your faith, or even the issue of being almost put to death. Well, to the psalmist, the contempt and the slander that came to him were part of persecution, so that he prayed to the Lord when he offered his petition, "Remove from me scorn and contempt." Now it is our contention then that this petition is tantamount to a request for spiritual stability in the face of persecutions. In order to understand though this interpretation, we need to understand what the psalmist means with the request of removing contempt from him. So we can see that the issue he is praying for is spiritual stability in the face of persecution. Now the word remove is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to roll or to roll away. Now it is in this literal sense that the word is used to roll away stone that covered a well in Genesis chapter 29 verse 10. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis for the next passage too. Genesis 29 verse 10 reads, "When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep." Now from the literal meaning of roll away or to roll, of the Hebrew word comes many figurative meanings of this word. Now it means, in figuratively, to attack someone. This is where we see it used in Genesis chapter 43, verse 18. Genesis chapter 43 verse 18. It reads, "Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, 'We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.'" Now the phrase "to attack us" of the NIV is literally "to roll himself upon us." To roll himself upon us, which means to initiate physical harm toward another, hence means to attack. That is the same word, to roll. Now the Hebrew word in some other context means to commit or to trust. It is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 3. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 16 verse 3. It reads, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Now see the command, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do." If we translate literally, this is the way it says, "Roll unto the Lord your works." Roll unto. Now I would just like people roll ball. Take it, roll to him. And leave it there. That's the kind of thing here. So in effect, the literal translation means that you should act in a manner that shows you have trust in the Lord. In the sense that you roll your works to him. Now the word can also mean to remove or take away, in the sense of something has been rolled away so that a state no longer exists or is our sin. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Joshua chapter 5 verse 9. Joshua chapter 5 verse 9, where the Hebrew verb that we say literally means to roll away or roll or roll away is used. But here, in the sense of take away, remove, so that a state no longer is around. Here in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day." Now the phrase "reproach of Egypt" is interpreted in different ways by scholars, such as taking it as a reference to the act of uncircumcision or to slavery. Now, however, it seems that the most likely interpretation is that the phrase refers to the insults the Egyptians heaped on the Israelites while they were enslaved. The insults. So in any event, the phrase "reproach of Israel" implies some form of suffering or persecution. In our context of Psalms 119 verse 22, the best meaning then of the Hebrew word used is simply to remove or to take away, so that it no longer exists, so to say. But really, what does the psalmist mean in that prayer when he says, "Remove from me scorn and contempt"? Now, it could not possibly mean that the Lord should remove from him insults or contempt that people show to him. Now, we say this because the implication of such a prayer, in other words, if we ask for God to remove contempt or insult, well, the implication will be that the Lord will remove him from the presence of those who show contempt or insult him because of God's word. Now, we noted that God removed from Israel what is described as reproach of Egypt, which in the final analysis implies sufferings or persecution in some form of insult, among all other possible meanings. Now, so, but God did not remove Israel immediately, but eventually he removed them from Egypt. So, if the Lord is to remove contempt or insult from the psalmist, that will mean, it will imply either though, God will remove him from his enemies. That is, those who taunt him because of the word of God. Or God will remove his enemies, one or the other. Now the first option of removing David from his enemies is difficult, in the sense that the psalmist was already in Israel, and there is nowhere else for him to go and not be insulted because of the word of God, so that God could not answer that kind of prayer, in a sense. So what I'm saying is, it couldn't be what he meant, because that would have been something that he has to go some other place. Now, you know, people have this idea, if something comes to me, I just change position or change location, move from one place to the next, and run away, and that was all the problem. But that's not it. Anyone who has confidence in the Lord, as the psalmist said, if you have confidence, I think in Psalm 11, 1 or somewhere around there, you will stay where you are, unless the Lord otherwise indicates. Because you can't run away if you have your full confidence in him. Therefore, though, it is unlikely then that the psalmist meant the removal of the possibility of insults. That's not what he's asking. He didn't say, "God shut all their mouths so they don't insult me." Now, we can understand this, though, by noting that the early church did not really pray to be removed from persecution as much as they prayed for power to preach the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he requested for prayer in connection with persecution, his prayer request, though, was for deliverance from those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. as we read, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. He says, "And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith." Now that's an important clause that many times we seem to ignore. We expect people to be a certain way, not recognizing they don't have faith. So don't expect them to be like you, because they don't have the same thing you have. So that's what the apostle is saying here. So this prayer is not that there will be no insults from the wicked men, but that the apostle and his team be delivered from final harm in the hands of the wicked. That's really what he was asking for. But the psalmist's prayer was for something to be removed from him. Hence, we do not believe that he was praying for the Lord to keep insults from coming to him. So that's what it could mean that. Now, we have stated what the psalmist could not have meant in his petition. So we present now what he probably meant. Now that we said it couldn't mean that. So the question will be, what then does he mean? Well, he meant that the Lord should remove from him the pain that he experienced as a result of contempt he received from his enemies. That's what he was asking for. Now, this seems to make the most sense in the context, since the psalmist is not praying to be removed from this planet. You see, if the Lord removes his pain, then he can withstand all verbal assaults that come to him because he remains faithful to the Lord. Now see, he might have prayed for the removal of pains, but in reality, what his prayer means is that he wants the Lord to grant him spiritual stability, so that no matter what he faced, he will weather through it unharmed, unshaken from his commitment to the word of God. That's what he's praying. Spiritual stability. So that in spite of all he faces, regardless of all the conditions that he finds himself in, he will remain unharmed, remain unshaken from his faith or commitment to the word of God. Now it seems that it is this aspect of his prayer that the Lord will grant him. That's spiritual stability. In effect, we're saying that the psalmist's prayer is really similar to that of the Apostle Paul when he prayed for the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verses 7 through 9 reads, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" That's why you see the word of God, the power of God most when you are in the weakest condition. Therefore, he said, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Of course, you know, there are many speculations as to what a thorn in the flesh is. But whatever it was, this we know. Whatever it was, there's one thing we know. It was something that caused some pain to the apostle. That's the only thing we can be sure of. Whatever it is, you know, all the speculations that go out there, whatever it is, we don't know. He only knows. But whatever it is, the only thing we can know for sure is it cost him great pain. So he prayed for its removal. But did not receive the answer in the manner he prayed. He didn't receive an answer, right? Which, you know, every prayer you pray, you receive an answer from the Lord. You say, no, I don't. Well, no is an answer, isn't it? He can answer you yes, he can answer no. That's still an answer. Because most people don't think no should ever come from God. So instead though, the apostle received grace to handle whatever it was. Hence though, we can say that Paul received spiritual stability that he needed to handle whatever that pain or problem was. So then in the same fashion, we contend that the psalmist actually prayed for the Lord to provide him spiritual stability to handle the contempt or insults that come to him because of his commitment to the word of God. That's what he prayed. That also should be your prayer request. Well, we have noted then that the prayer request of the psalmist was all about, we know what it is now. It has to do with spiritual stability. So, we move to his justification for his prayer. Remember that the pattern is, here is a petition, here is a justification. In other words, you throw it back to the Lord. Lord, I'm asking you this, but this is why I believe you should answer me. That's a justification. So, now that we know what he prayed, the thing then is look at the justifications. The first justification is that he obeys God's word. That's his first justification. Now, it is this reason that is given in the last clause of verse 22 of Psalm 119 that we're studying. Because it says, "For I keep your statutes." Now, this clause could be understood in one of two ways. It could be seen as a reason for the persecution of the psalmist, or his justification for petitioning the Lord to provide him spiritual stability to handle contempt or insults that came to him for doing what the word of God says. The understanding of the clause as justification for prayer, though, best fits the context of prayer that requests God to do something concerning the situation the psalmist faced. So in any event, the psalmist's justification is that he obeys God's instructions as given in his word. Now, of course, it does not seem that the psalmist is particularly concerned with the time of the obedience to the word of God, as reflected in some of the English versions that render the Hebrew perfect use as an English perfect. When they render it something like, I have kept your statutes. Now it is true that a past obedience of the psalmist is involved, but his emphasis seems to be on the fact of his obedience to the word. In effect, we're saying, he summarized his attitude towards the word of God as that of obedience. That's what he said. He characterizes him. Now, it is this understanding that is probably reflected by the translators of the Septuagint in that they use the Greek aorist tense to translate the Hebrew perfect. They didn't go perfect to perfect, indicating that a summary statement is more likely than a focus on a past obedience of the psalmist. The point then is that the psalmist justified his prayer on the ground of his obedience to God's word that is described with the word statutes. Now this word really is translated from a Hebrew word that we have previously indicated during our introduction of this Psalm 119 as one of the words the psalmist used to describe God's word. Of course, the word keep is translated from a Hebrew verb that no doubt means to keep, all right? But the sense is to observe or comply with a command, hence simply to obey. In other words, then, the psalmist's justification of his prayer, his petition for spiritual stability, is based on his obedience to God's word. Now, this first justification that is based on the psalmist's obedience to the word of God might appear to some of us as arrogant, coming from the mouth of a human being. Or it could be, the other side, it could be quite intimidating that a fellow human being could use his obedience to the word of God as a justification for the Lord to answer his prayer. Either way you go, you could see it that he's been arrogant, as some would think, or this is just quite intimidating that a fellow human being can say this. However, though, the psalmist is not being arrogant, although his justification should challenge all of us. But we should not consider his justification as a sign of arrogance for several reasons. First, he understood that God's blessing is related to obedience. He understood that. How do we know? Well, as one who studies God's word, it is very likely that he understood that God blessed Abraham because he was obedient to his command to him, as stated in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. We argue that the psalmist understood the importance of obedience, that it is connected to blessing. Too many people want blessing from the Lord, they don't want to obey him. It doesn't work that way. Now, this is what we believe the psalmist started. He says, "And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed." Look at the next. They say, "Because you have obeyed me." Now remember, the background is, or the context really, God told Abraham, "Go sacrifice your son Isaac." He said, "Okay, you said, Lord, you want him to do that." And the Lord stopped him. And that's when he went to explain all this. The Lord said, "Because you obeyed me, something is going to happen." Which means that the psalmist would have known that obedience is tied with a blessing. Second reason that we believe is not arrogance is this. The psalmist understood the connection between safety in the land and obedience to the word of God. And safety is a blessing. So he will have known that by his study of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18. He reads, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. Look at what then will happen. And you will live in safety in the land. So obedience equals to safety. Third, the psalmist has a pattern that indicate to him that prayer could be justified based on obedience. He has a pattern. In the law that applied during the third year tithe, the people were instructed to confess their obedience to God before they prayed for his blessings, as if to say that they are justifying their prayers by linking it to obedience. As given in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. This is dealing with the third year tithe. Well, we started tithe a long time ago, and I told you there are different kinds of tithe, but people only think about one. Anyway, verse 14 reads, I have not eaten, this is what they are supposed to confess, I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning. Nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean. Nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy place, and bless your people Israel. And the land you have given us, as you promised an oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, in this passage, it is clear that the people were to make reference to their obedience to God's word before they pray for his blessing. Now that's something that you think about it. So that the implication is that the people were to justify their prayer by linking it to their obedience. In other words, they started with not quite the same pattern as the psalmist. He petitioned first and then gave the justification. Here, the people have to start with the justification, which is their confession. They are confessing that they've been faithful, that they've been obedient to what God said. And then they pray. Well, we might feel intimidated that we're not able to justify our prayer like the psalmist did. But that does not mean that he was wrong. In reality, all believers ought to be able to do what the psalmist did. Now, he didn't say he was a perfect person. So, in other words, we ought to be able to justify our prayer to the Lord, giving obedience as reason he should answer our prayer. Of course, if you live a continuous life of disobedience, then you will have a problem with doing this. However, it should be clear that only when we obey God, should we expect to get our prayers answered? We are to express confidence in our prayers on the ground that we are obedient to God's word. Now, we say this because the Holy Spirit gives obedience to the word of God as our basis for confidence for God answering our prayers. In other words, that if we live in obedience, we can be confident that He's going to answer our prayer. This is according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "And receive from Him anything we ask." Look at what the next clause. "Because we obey His command and do what pleases Him." And that's a justification. He said, because we obey Him. So, that is to say, to have confidence in prayer, you got to live in obedience. Now, living in obedience doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you strive continuously to live according to what you study, according to what the scripture says. When you fail, part of obedience is confessing that sin. See, in either way, you're still obeying God's word because the scripture asks you to do so. So, in any event, the fact we want to focus is that obedience to God's word gives us the impetus to expect God to answer our prayer. So prayer, as it stands, is not just something people do anyhow. It requires a lifestyle that backs it up. If we expect God to answer our prayer, then our lifestyle must be in conformity with His word. Now, the psalmist's justification for his prayer for spiritual stability in times of persecution makes sense only on the ground of obedience. He knew that it was because of his commitment to God's word that he was persecuted, not because of any failure on his part. That he was sure. Now, this should always be the case for us. In other words, we should never find ourselves in positions of persecutions or suffering because of our failures. Now, positively, we are certain that we should only suffer because of our commitment to the Word of God and not because of our failures. Now, the Holy Spirit makes this point several times through the pen of the Apostle Peter. In fact, some of these passages we saw on Sunday. He says, "It is commendable to suffer for doing good." As in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 reads, and hold on to Peter because that's several passages in Peter. 1 Peter 2:20 reads, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for wrongdoing and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Then later on, the apostle said, "It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Drop down to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. 1 Peter 3, chapter 16 and 17. It reads, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, we live in such a way that, yeah, they don't understand us, but they slander us. But as they come to see and come to know us a little bit, they become ashamed for slandering us. Verse 17 says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now finally, the apostle, under the directives of the Holy Spirit, says that there is blessing for suffering for doing good, as he encourages believers not to be ashamed for suffering as Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. First Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It reads, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, in any case, the first justification the psalmist provided to the Lord for his request for spiritual stability in the face of persecution is his obedience and commitment to the word of God. He could not offer this kind of petition if his persecution or suffering is a result of his sins. Therefore, it is our responsibility to be able to give this kind of justification to the Lord when we petition him to preserve us in time of persecution or turmoil. As a general rule, then, we should live in obedience to God's word so we can justify our prayers to him as to the reason he should answer them. We should also be able to say to our Father that we have obeyed his instruction, so we expect him to answer us according to his promise to answer those who obey him. Hence, we should all strive then to be obedient to God's word, and you will have an effective prayer life. So, we all should continue to pray, asking the Lord for spiritual stability so we can weather through all the kinds of things that this life presents to us, the challenges that we see in this life. This, my fellow believer, is the prayer of the psalmist for which he has justified. And I'm saying that also should be your prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us as we seek spiritual stability in you, that we strive to live in obedience. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.